Lord, you know our prayer that we've been praying during this course. We've been praying that your Spirit will be poured out. We come to surrender all that we are, all our minds and will. Lord, everything we are, we surrender to you that you might change us, fill us, envision us, empower us. Lord, we don't want to be somehow important, but we do want to make a difference in this age in which we live and see your kingdom come and so glorify your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're now moving on in the book of Acts. We, in a way, we are doing a study of Acts at the moment because we are considering the way the church developed in the book of Acts. And we're coming to some very interesting things. You know that our last point on the attacks on the church was the attack number... we had the attack. One was persecution against the name of Jesus. The second was sin in the church. The third was murmuring and cultural division. The fourth one was persecution intensified. In a moment, we're going to look at chapter 15, divisions that came in the church. But this fourth attack, persecution intensified, and this really was centered around the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen is the first martyr, and the word martyr is the Greek word martus, which is witness. And that certainly puts witnessing in a very different context when you think that martyr and witness are the same thing. You have to be willing to put your neck on the block if you're a witness of Christ. But the first real martyr was Stephen, followed by others, anonymous. We believe many died in the persecution that followed. Then in chapter 12, we have the martyrdom of James, the first apostle, and he was beheaded. The first apostle to die was James. Later on, of course, we believe Peter died, Paul died. We believe that out of the original apostles, we believe almost all of them were martyred. The only one that was not, and probably died of old age, was John, who was buried in Ephesus, where Mary, also the mother of Jesus, is also buried. If you visit Ephesus, you can see it. Now, here we are, chapter 6 for a moment, and 7, considering for a moment the martyrdom of Stephen. Now, interestingly enough, just let me give you a few interesting details here on this. These are not in the notes, these are just some of my own thoughts and some of the study you get from these, some of the wonderful teaching you get from these chapters. The word Stephen is, of course, the Greek word Stephanos, which means crown. And when Paul said in Timothy, "There is henceforth a crown laid up for me," he used the word Stephanos, which is the word Stephen. Stephen's laid up for me. Of course, this wonderful combination. The word Stephanos is not the same word as diadem, which is what the Antichrist has on his head, a gold crown. Stephanos is the crown that you get when you win the race. It's a laurel green crown. It's living, it's alive, it's a living crown. But the crown of gold, the diadems, that's the Greek word, diadematta and so on, these crowns are worn by worldly rulers and by Antichrist and so on. Of course, all crowns in the end belong to Jesus, whatever they are. Stephen marks a turning point. If you remember in the Gospels, I can't remember the chapter, I was just reading it a couple of days ago. In Luke's Gospel, I've forgotten the chapter, but it tells us that there was this parable of the fig tree, and the fig tree was not bearing any fruit. This is in the parable. 3 years they came looking fruit, the man came looking fruit, and so in the end he said, tear it down, it's bearing no fruit. And then the gardener said, well, please, let me keep it another year. Let me put some dung around the tree. And maybe then it will bear fruit. And this parable is a parable of Israel and the fact that after the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, 3 years Jesus came seeking fruit on the tree, nothing was there. And the command really comes, tear down the tree, which of course Israel must be scattered, Jerusalem destroyed. This is what God said he would do in the parables. There's a parable in Matthew 22 when he said they will destroy their city. It's the city of Jerusalem. And this, of course, in the parable of the fig tree, it's accepted. Yes, dung it around, try again for another year. Now, another year actually isn't literally a year. It seems to be longer because Israel was given a longer period of chance to respond to the gospel. And interestingly, when Peter preached in chapter 3, he said, you crucified the Son of God, but he sent us back to bless you. And that's the last verse of chapter 3, to bless you. That's the amazing wonder of the love of God, that he sent the apostles back to Jerusalem to bless the people of God. And you do know that they went down to Galilee, but they were sent back to Jerusalem, and Jesus ascended in Jerusalem, so the apostles went down to Galilee, but they came back to Jerusalem that they may receive the Spirit there and be a witness in Jerusalem. The witness of the apostles was strong, but the witness of Stephen was almost like a meteor rising in this, you know, a flash of great bright light across the sky of Israel. Stephen witnessed again to Israel of the identity of Christ. And if you remember, this was forced upon them many times, we've already said this, by Jesus, by the apostles, by Stephen, and later on by Paul. And they had to reject Jesus again and again and again and again. And of course, the last time when they reject Paul in AD 58, 59, 60, like that, it's only 10 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. They're heading for destruction. And the James, who we meet later on, who was not the Apostle James, but the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he was also martyred before the fall of Jerusalem. He also died in Jerusalem, and so on. So we have here in Acts chapter 6 and 7, like a tremendous act of God in using Stephen, empowering him, and making Stephen a witness to Christ for Israel. Now, just so that you have the full picture, I'm not saying this is a right interpretation. To be honest, I don't know the right interpretation. But of course, if you want to know the right interpretation, you must be open to hear what other people say. But here's an interpretation. Daniel's missing week. If you don't know what that is, you can just go to sleep and have a little rest for a moment. Don't worry. Or ask somebody afterwards. Daniel's missing week. Where is it? Well, of course, people say it's at the end of the age. Well, we have no problem with that, if that's what God means by it. One interpretation in the 19th century was that the covenant was taught by Jesus, and that the week of the 7 years was from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. 3.5 years of ministry, in the midst of the week he was cut off, and then the 3.5 years were completed by the witness of the apostles till the witness of Stephen. And it's possible. When we interpret the Bible, we must be open. I myself am not convinced by it, but that view was held for many years by many people, that the really this was the turning, and the 3.5 years, the 7 years, were from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus cut off in the midst of the week, and then Stephen marking 3.5 years of the appeal to the nation. It's a totally different interpretation. And the reason it's good to know that is so that you might read it again with fresh eyes. Because often what you do is you've heard the interpretation, and so you always read it in the eyes of the interpretation you're familiar with. And to be quite honest, a lot of interpretations of these things are really rather extravagant and not necessarily based on what the Bible really means. We don't fully know always, and probably like most of these prophecies, we'll only be sure when it's fulfilled. They didn't know when Christ came, and so the first time, so I guess that we won't be completely sure of the signs until he's come the second. But the signs are there. So there we get this tremendous change. Now remember, the book of Acts is a book of drama. There's a huge change in chapter 7 when Stephen is martyred. There is a change in the book of Acts. From chapter 2 to chapter 7, the church in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 onwards, now suddenly the church is scattered and the only people left in Jerusalem are the apostles. And now comes another fascinating fact. Not in my notes, I'm just teaching you these things because they're wonderful truth. Another fascinating fact. Okay, we have now chapter 8 of the book of Acts. The turning point has taken place. God has reaffirmed the covenant through his servants and through Stephen, and it's been rejected by the elders of Israel. So now, all that remains for Jerusalem is destruction. And you can see how the prophecy of Daniel, if you're familiar with it, begins to fit in. But now we have the turning point, because now God is turning to the Gentiles. It's going to happen as a process which will take a couple of years before suddenly people are realizing that now it's not just a Jewish church, which it was in the beginning, it was purely Jewish to this point, but now it's going to be open to the nations, and the nations are going to be brought in. And so in chapter 8, 9, and 10, we have three conversions. In chapter, and they're three individual conversions. Acts doesn't normally describe the conversion of individuals. That's something you find in the Gospels. In the book of Acts, you don't find much about that, or individual miracles. Not so much. There are a few, but not like Zacchaeus and so on. But there are three conversions which are given in detail here in chapter 8, 9, and 10. And it's at this turning point. These three conversions come at the hinge of the book. What are these three conversions? Now listen to this. In chapter 8, an African is converted, an Ethiopian, of the tribe of Ham. And he is converted on a road which leads down to Africa. Now listen to the parallel in chapter 9. In chapter 9, a son of Shem is converted. It's Paul, or Saul. And he is converted on the road to Damascus, which is pointing east. In chapter 10, a European of the tribe of Japheth is converted, and he is converted in the seaport, the major seaport of Israel, pointing west to Europe. These three conversions are like the three sons of Noah. Well, they are the three sons of Noah. Suddenly brought in, almost like you can see them. Is the ark landed and they're going out into all the world, or are they being brought into the ark? I'll leave that for you to decide. But the wonder of it is that they were all converted on journeying points, roads or this seaport. The seaport, and of course it's from Caesarea, that later Paul embarked when he went to Rome, and the great missionary directions of these three points of the compass. It's very interesting that in this respect, and only in this respect, there are three points of the compass. Of course, in the Bible, the earth is divided into three major groups. Of course, the Americans were not yet peopled, and of course, the Americans are anyway made up of migratory populations. In other words, people from Europe, Asia, and so on have all migrated to populate, and Africa, that's what's populated the Americas, but they are made up of these three great divisions. And the Bible, interestingly enough, has these three great divisions, but it also has the divisions of the north, the south, the east, and the west. And, of course, the Bible says they will come from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham and Isaac. And Jesus said that when a son of Japheth, a Roman centurion, had believed in Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7. It's the centurion's servant who was healed. It's when this Gentile believed in Jesus for the healing of his servant, his slave, that Jesus said they will come from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and they will eat bread with Abraham. They'll sit at the tables with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, eating in the kingdom of God. And he also said, and the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Not because God don't wants to cast the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, out, but because they won't come in. They won't receive Messiah. And so you have this turning point in Acts chapter 8, 9, and 10 with these three conversions. And they are very important conversions. Paul's conversion is the pattern for all conversion. In fact, these three are very important. If we had time, we would look at it also. But we're not looking at conversion in this study. We're looking at the church. If you want a few hints on it, you'll notice in chapter 8 at conversion, there's a sheep that is sheared. It's Jesus, of course. But it's also you and me. If you want to be converted, you have to have your coat cut off. That's what happens. Your old life has to be, and you have to look there. If you've ever seen a sheep, I realize that the Singaporeans aren't farmers. They aren't a farming nation. So you may never have seen a sheep that's just had its coat cut off. But if you see them on the hills of England and these cold, hilly, you know, they do the sheep shearing in spring when the cold weather's finishing so that they can grow, because when they look thin little animals like that, they look helpless. That's how Jesus looked. And that's the scripture through which the Ethiopian was converted. And then in chapter 9, the great powerful turnaround, The great apostle is made, but the great persecutor becomes the great apostle. The power of conversion. And then in chapter 10, the unclean animal, the Gentiles, are made clean. And the unclean animals were included. And Peter was given the command, you eat these animals. So now all the unclean food now becomes clean, because it's a picture of the cleansing power of the blood. And that's chapter 10. And so now we have a huge change, and the change is taking place. And then we find, as we look on down, that in chapter 11, there was a great controversy about this. And there was a great meeting about it. People didn't like the idea that Gentiles were converted. They didn't like it. There was racism. And God has to cure our hearts of all racism. It's one of the last, most deadly forms of pride. Racism is a great sin. But here in verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace. This is chapter 11, verse 18. And they said, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. This huge subject of the conversion of the Gentiles was such a controversial subject. In chapter 22, going right to the end of the book of Acts, when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, in verse 21 it says, the end of his speech, he gives this long speech to the people in Hebrew, and then in verse 21 he quotes what Jesus said to him. He said, Jesus said to me, depart, for I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles. And then it says, they gave him audience until that word. But when he said Gentiles, they said, away with him. It's not fit that he should live. This subject of the Gentiles being grafted in and included in the covenant, wow, this offended people. And is the major controversy in the book of Acts. So then in chapter 11, back to chapter 11, they'd gone preaching. In verse 19 it says, they only preached to Jews. Did you see that in chapter 11, verse 19? Those who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to Jews only. So there's the point, only to Jews, but God had opened the door for the Gentiles. But now they spoke to the Greeks. And in verse 21, a great multitude believed. And so you have the birth of a movement that, of course, continues to our day. The conversion of the Gentiles, that's us. Praise God that we were included. We are going to pass over the chapter 12, 13, and 14, because this is the chapter 12 is a moment when there was an attack on Peter. He was imprisoned, and the church prayed, and he was released. It's a great chapter, and I love to preach on it, but I'm going to have to leave it aside and move on. Chapter 13, the first great missionary thrust. Now, the missionary movement had already started, but in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are going out with this great work to spread this gospel to the nations. Now, of course, this was commanded not to Paul initially. It was commanded to the apostles. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. And there is a possibility that the apostles themselves were a little bit reluctant to obey this command. And you can feel it as you read the book of Acts, that they seem to be reticent and slow and not really quick enough to fulfill the command. And of course, God had to thrust them out. And so in chapter 13, Paul goes out and preaches. And chapter 13 is in many ways a repetition of Acts chapter 2. What Peter preached to the Jews in Acts 2, Paul preached to the Gentiles in Acts 13. The book has a tremendous structure. So much of the Bible has structure. The writers writing it could not have known there was all this structure. There's so much in it, like these three sons of Noah. I don't think for one moment Luke noticed what he'd written. I think afterwards he must have thought, wow, maybe he thought afterwards. But he was just writing what had happened. And then chapter 13 and 14 was the missionary journey. But in chapter 15 we come to the attack number 5, doctrinal division. And this doctrinal division is really a division that arises because of the fact that now the gospel has gone out to the nations. And you can see it in verse 1. This is a doctrinal division. And this is the doctrinal point, chapter 15, verse 1. And we're going to take some time on this chapter and look at it in some detail. Chapter 15 of Acts. Certain men who came down from Judea, notice where they came from. They came from Judea. They taught the brothers in the Antioch, which is the, if you like, it's the missionary headquarters. They taught the brothers and said, unless you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this doctrinal division is in a way obvious. It's bound to happen. It's the point when people say, all right, the Jews were converted, now the Gentiles have been converted. How do we bring these two things together? You know, the Jews are circumcised. They don't eat pork. They don't eat blood. What do we do? How do we start making one body, not two? And one of the tragedies you can find is that people start saying, well, we'll have a Jewish church and a Gentile. Oh, well, that's not in the Bible. You don't find that in the Bible. You don't say Paul saying like, right, we'll have a Jewish church in Antioch and then we'll have a Gentile church. No, we'll have one church, he says, and one church in Jerusalem. The church must find unity. And this is why we're looking at this chapter. We're looking at the causes and the cure of divisions. And there's two great subjects we're going to look at tonight. One is this subject of doctrinal division and how it can be cured. And the second one's going to be division because of personality and how it can be cured. All right. Now, this first one then is this doctrinal division, and this is a very difficult subject. And when you come to my seminar on the covenants, we'll cover some of this because Galatians was written really to address this subject. And Paul said in Galatians, if you are circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Very bold statement. And Paul really goes to the heart of what it is to be a Christian and what it is to be a Jew under law or a Christian under law. We are now liberated. Whether we are circumcised or not makes no difference because we are saved by the grace, by the power of the cross, by the grace of Christ, by believing in him. We're not saved by circumcision. And of course, there's many things we're going to have to look at here. For the moment, we're going to try and put the lid on all the things we could consider at this chapter. But here's a doctrinal division. They said, you've got to be circumcised. And this question is a huge question. And I wonder if really, how many people can really answer it and are qualified to answer it even today. You know, Paul was the clearest mind in the New Testament church. There's no doubt about it. And clear minds are actually quite rare. Foggy minds are more common. People get foggy, you know, like you ask them a question, do you have to be circumcised to be saved? Well, no. All right, let me ask you another question. Does a Jew have to be circumcised to be saved? Oh. Now that'll be a difficult one for you. And you can understand, wow, that is difficult. Why is it difficult? Because when you're talking to Jews, they're all circumcised anyway. But what when they come to Christ, do they circumcise their children? Why? And so on. You understand, these are big questions. And, you know, people, to get really clear, when you realize David was clear, David had a clear mind. He was Old Testament, but he said, in sacrifices and burnt offerings, you don't have any pleasure. He said, you're not interested in animal sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a contrite heart. That's a clear mind. Going down to spiritual reality and not getting stuck on the symbols. It's amazing how often human beings get stuck on symbols. And even today, people go to Israel and they get all enamored and enthusiastic about the outward forms of what makes people Jews. Oh yes, this is great, this is great. Well, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with circumcision for Jews and so on. But you've got to realize that they are symbols, they are not spiritual reality. And often people put spiritual reality far down the list. It's like baptism in water. I know baptism in water is biblical and right. But the truth is, loads of churches end up practicing it just as a kind of, oh, well, we've got to do that. The whole world is baptized. And if you go to the prison, you'll find most people there are baptized. If they're, you know, I go to prisons and you find they're baptized. You find all kinds of people in prison. What is it? We've got to get our eyes on what the symbols mean. Well, here they said, you've got to be circumcised. And the Gentiles have got to be circumcised. And if you read the book of Galatians, you can realize that the apostle Peter wobbled on this. Barnabas wobbled on it. Peter had been eating with Gentiles. But when people came down from Judea, he stopped eating with Gentiles. He wobbled. In fact, if you read the book of Galatians, the only man who stood firm for the truth was Paul. In Galatians chapter 2, and he stood there and he thundered out the truth that we're saved by the cross. Anyway, here we come then, and this great doctrine. And now in our day, people will also get their they'll get their symbols. So, for example, nowadays you'll have people attach themselves to outward things. Like people say, well, I hear all kinds of things. I'm going to quote some of the more extreme ones because I don't want to offend anybody here. You know, when you talk about some of the things that people get hung up on, you can easily offend people. But I've heard people say that the only Bible version you can read is the King James Version. And people get very hot on this. And there are churches where you can go, and I've been to churches where they say, you mustn't wear a tie. It's worldly if you wear a tie. There was a church I went to, you couldn't wear short-sleeved shirts because it was carnal, showing your arms. And you couldn't wear a tie. And I know another church where if you don't wear a tie, you're carnal. You know, you don't respect God. And I know a church, I went to a church in Romania, a very old Pentecostal church. It was a sin to clap. You couldn't clap. Nobody clapped in that. It was a very old Pentecostal. Can you believe a Pentecostal church that doesn't clap? But it was a very old one back from the early part of the 20th century. They couldn't clap. I went to another church in the afternoon in the same town where it was a charismatic church, and there it was a sin not to clap. They didn't say that, but, you know, if you didn't stand up and jump and clap, people thought there was something wrong with you. And I took the pastor from the first church to the second church. And, you know, but this is the thing. What often we find is that we are all easily tempted to narrow down. You've got to do things like we do them to be saved. And there are fashions and there are outward things. You've got to do it like we do it, otherwise you're not saved. You know, and you find this, that there was a time when there were no drums in churches, at least in England, I don't know about here, but there were no drum kits. And then people said, when drums started coming in, oh, that's carnal. You know, how can you be saved if you play drums? And, you know, you can see what's happening is, the change brings out our addiction to outward things. But this is a serious one. You've got to be circumcised. Now, why was this serious? It was because if they allowed it, what you would do is you would find that the whole church must come under the law of Moses. Now, this is often the origin of most doctrinal divisions, is on the question of law and grace. And it's a bit wider than that, because some churches say it doesn't matter what you do at all. You're saved by grace and you can just sin as much as you want. And they do. And of course you've got these doctrinal divisions on this. And you've got to find out what really is the key. Anyway, so they said you've got to have the law of Moses. And so then, this was in Antioch, so they decided they were going to have a huge church conference. Now, if you've ever been to a huge church conference where they have the council, if you've been to a church council, you will have pity on these poor people. They're going to have a big discussion. Well, anyway, they decided that Paul and Barnabas should go. And to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders. And in verse 3, they came, brought on their way by the church. But I notice in verse 3 that as they went forward to Jerusalem, they didn't talk about the problem, they talked about what God was doing among the Gentiles. Isn't that wonderful? Already you can see this tremendous positive note, great joy among the brethren in verse 3. And they came to Jerusalem, and then in verse 5, it says, the sect of the Pharisees who believed arose. Now, here you have the beginning of denominations. Do you notice what they were called? The sect of the Pharisees who believed. Now, I hope that's not your denomination. But they were true believers. Nobody said they weren't. But they were sort of digging in their heels and saying, we're not going to change. we think everybody should be circumcised. And they became known as a group. Now, up to this point, there were no denominations. One of the greatest advocates of no denominations was a man named Watchman Nee. And he said, you shouldn't call yourself City Missions Church or Glad Tidings Pentecostal or how you got St. Hilda's Anglican, I don't know where that, you know, but you know, we were Congregational or Methodist or I haven't included everybody yet. I'm sure there's some more here, but you know, Watchman Nee said, you don't do that. What you must say is you are the Church of Singapore. And that's why there's a denomination now called the Church of Singapore. Because they said, we're not Congregational, Baptist, Methodist or anything else. We are just the Church of Singapore. Well, what happened? Within a very few moments or minutes, Watchman Nee founded another denomination. And every denomination tries to make it a little bit purer, but ends up starting another one. And most churches start off by saying, we're not a denomination. We're just worshipping Jesus. But after a short time, you find out that they are just worshipping Jesus, but in a certain way, and that becomes another denomination. All right, very difficult to avoid. But here you've got the beginning of it, this phrase, certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Now, there's a rather long title for a denomination. Don't take it, will you? It's not a very good one anyway. You don't want to be called a Pharisee, do you? But anyway, they were there. This is what tends to happen. You tend to get people digging in their heels and they tend to become a bit more like Pharisees. Pharisees were not just bad people, they were human people with rather human tendencies. When you condemn Pharisees, you are condemning something about yourself. Unless you're blind, we have to watch because there's the temptation to be a Pharisee in every human being. And this is something we'll see as we go on. When we condemn Pharisees, we're not pointing the finger out, we're pointing the finger in. They'll be there in every church. Don't care which church you belong to, you'll have a Pharisee somewhere in the midst of it. If you haven't yet, you will one day. They're there, and they're digging in their heels. They said, well, we've got to hold fast this truth. And they weren't 100% wrong. The truth was precious, but it was the application of the truth. Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised? And now in verse 6, the apostles and elders come together to consider it. And I notice in verse 7, there was much disputing. And I often think, I'll bet Paul was very loud in that, because I can imagine Paul was a very good disputer. I bet he could argue very well. So now we come to God's answer. There's the problem. There's the whole situation. And now the church is about to split on doctrine. When a church splits, the effect is hurt. Friends divide. Families divide. People have to decide, am I going with my husband or with what I believe? Now, I'm not saying what you should do. Sometimes it's not that easy. Normally you should stick together as a family, but you can see the danger of splits, how it tears down. And friends who've been friends, walk together for years, suddenly become enemies, can't talk together. Terrible things can happen when churches split. Well, now they come together to consider it, what's going to happen. And in this chapter, we see some of the keys to avoiding a doctrinal split. Now, at this point, I want you to notice that there is only one church. There can only be one church. And one of the tragedies is when a group say, we are the true church, you're not. We're saved, you're not. Now, of course, that can be true. There are groups that don't preach salvation. And they, you know, the liberals, we don't have any problem knowing that they don't even preach salvation. But we have to be careful that we realize that there is one Church of Jesus Christ in Singapore. And it's important that we realize this, because even though we now meet in many locations, in many titles, we are one church and we must look for our common ground. And this chapter is going to bring it out to us. So even though we are many, many, we are still one, and to find unity. And there are steps here for unity. And in my notes here, I've given here six steps. Now, there's probably more than six, but in my notes I've had to identify them and reduce them to six, and you can add more, and we may even add more as we look through it. But I want you to notice these six things. Now, the first thing is, there they were all disputing, and in verse 7, here's the first thing, look at it in verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. Now, the word rise up means probably he stood up. Everybody was sitting down, and Peter stood up. Now, this is to be taken also spiritually. He rose up in spirit. And this is what we need when we have problems in the church. We need somebody to rise up in spirit and the word arose occurs at several key moments in the book of Acts. I believe possibly Peter was prompted. Already he knew he had to speak. I think he knew he had to speak. But he knew he was not to speak for himself. He wasn't rising up to say, listen to me, I'm the big man here. He had a word from God. He rose up. And this word arise occurs at key moments. In chapter 2, it says that Peter arose. It's very interesting that when Peter received the Holy Spirit, he was sitting down. When they received the Holy Spirit and worshipped, they stayed sitting down. He rose up to speak. Now, in modern churches, they say, come on, stand up, everybody, stand up and worship, stand up. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, they were sitting down and they stayed sitting down. Just shows you how wrong we can be. Now, I'm not going to try and make the churches sit down while they worship. No, I don't care. We can get enthusiastic, and standing up is a sign of enthusiasm, isn't it? Why is sitting down important when you receive the Holy Spirit? It's because when you receive the Holy Spirit, you do it in a position of rest. And when you worship Jesus, you do it from a position of rest. And Ephesians tells us we are seated, not standing. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, I'm not doing that to try and change your church culture, but I want you to think that what you in your group or in our groups may think, that's spiritual. Wait a minute. Who says it's spiritual? You know, it's what we do. It doesn't make it spiritual. If another group sit down to worship, that's fine. What matters is not the outward, it's what's happening inside. And the apostles sat there like kings on their thrones, which was what they were. They were ruling with Christ. The 120 sat back and let the waves of glory carry them up to their heavenly place, where they were seated with Christ. And Peter rose up to preach. Now that's the right way. We sit down to worship, we rule, we reign, we come to rest, and then somebody rises up to speak the word of God. You notice that Jesus most often sat to teach. Most of us preachers, we like to walk around, but Jesus loved to sit. Why? One of the reasons is because he wanted to put people at ease. He didn't want to get them all into it. He wanted to speak words that would really enter. And he could grip them, not with theatrical things, but with the power of revelation. When words open a door in the Spirit, you're gripped. You don't need theatrical things. You don't need someone to start jumping up and down and running around to get your attention. When the Holy Spirit is resting on a congregation, the words grip everybody. Nobody moves. Well, now, at this key moment, Peter rises up, and this is what we need. A man to rise up. Now, who was Peter? He was, of course, a key apostle. He had the marks of a leader upon him. He had been used of God. He had been a man who was close to Jesus. He was known as a man of prayer. He was known as a man of revelation. He had a reputation, not of carnal. He didn't have letters after his name, Reverend Dr. D.D., M.A., M.A., D.A.B.H., you know, blah, 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 doctorate. And so he didn't have anything. But he had a reputation of spiritual power. And it's very interesting that none of the early leaders went to Bible school. Now you could say, well, wait a minute, you're in a Bible college now, aren't you? Bible Institute. Well, in a way. But remember that what the church so easily does is replace spiritual reality with outward form. And Bible schools can sometimes try and replace the irreplaceable. You can only learn to be a pastor or an evangelist by walking with Jesus. You can't learn it from a Bible school. And no church can ordain you. Churches can only recognize ordination. Christ ordained the apostles. That's interesting, isn't it? And Paul said, I'm an apostle, not by man, but by God. That makes a difference. And, you know, okay, who made me a pastor? Well, my church mate, no. Did Jesus call me? That's the key. If his call is on my life, it'll make a difference. If he's not there, all the Bible school, all the teaching, nothing will replace it. Peter is a man called and chosen of God. The fact that he's an apostle is important, but the fact is he had the marks of a called man. And the church is not a democracy. We're not looking for a vote here. We're looking for what God says. That seems to be rather authoritative. You know, if the church votes no and God says, well, yes. I remember one of my African friends, he got it wrong. He said, one with God is a majority. He got it majority. I like the word jolly. He said, one with God is a majority, which a majority is true. If everybody says no, and one man says, but God says this, and he's right, that's the way it should go. And remember, in matters of church, we are not waiting for a great vote. We're waiting for a clear voice. A child can have the answer, but a child cannot have the authority. If I, as a father, sit with my family when they were young, and I say, I'm not sure what to do, and maybe my five-year-old son says, Daddy, I think we should do this. Oh, I say, yeah, of course we must. That's right. Yes, thank you, Daniel. Thank you. That's great. The answer came through the five-year-old, but the authority came through the father. You understand the difference? I didn't say, right, well done, now you lead the family. What I said was, oh yes, that's right, we'll do that. I took the decision. What I'm pointing out is that when we gather as a church, it's not the pastor saying, I'm the big boss here, what I say goes. No, we know that already. What we want is humility in the pastor to listen and recognize God's voice when it comes. Whether it comes through a new convert, or a man, or a woman, whoever it be, he's not saying, I abdicate authority. He's saying, he's using authority to recognize God's voice in the midst. And we have to be humble enough to say when we don't have the answer. And not just say, well, I don't know the answer, so I'll invent one. Peter, a called man, had the answer. And he stands up. And Peter had been used by God. And Peter, in this moment of crisis, I haven't numbered them, but I think it's four here. He states four fundamental elements of the gospel. This is still point one. The apostle, he says, he stands up, everybody listens, and he gives four fundamental elements of the gospel. First, he says, verse 8, God gave to the Gentiles the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that is an essential. It's a fundamental element. What came through the Holy Spirit? Verse 9, yes. When he gave them the Holy Spirit, he purified their heart. Now that is an essential of the doctrine of salvation, is that the Holy Spirit brings heart purity. And of course, he's referring to the fact of the baptism in the Spirit that he received and they received. Now, if you have different labels for things, I'm not going to get into arguments about labels. But what I want you to notice is, he points out that the fundamental work of the Holy Spirit was a pure heart. It's what he did for the Gentiles in Cornelius' household, he says, and it's the same thing he did in us. And he's going back to the beginning. This is the beginning. This is why Peter is so important, because he was there at the beginning. The second fundamental element is that this gift, and it was a gift, it wasn't a reward, it came by faith, not by works. So we've got purity through the Holy Spirit, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then we've got the giving of this gift by faith. And, you know, one of the things you've got to realize is salvation is a total gift. Nobody, but nobody earns it. The fact that you think you earn it actually robs you of it. The third thing he says in verse 10, he says, we could never be right by the law. We couldn't carry it and we couldn't be right by it. We couldn't do anything with the law. The law saved nobody. Legalism will not save people. If your church goes the way of legalism, it will not lead people to salvation, but will lead them away. Why? Because law is heavy. How many hours a day have you got to pray to be right with God? How many chapters have you got to read? What's the dress code in your church? What are the laws by which a person has got to be right with God? If you didn't pray this morning, you're not right with God. Oh, you're not saved. You see how quickly we put these things on ourselves, even if our church doesn't do it. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray every day. I would think it's a very dangerous thing to do, to neglect prayer. Because we are saved, because we have a right relationship with God. I'm not saying that. But put it the other way around, you're saved because that's the quantity of time makes God pleased with you. No, God is pleased with you when you start praying. You are pleasing to God because he loves you and he's given you grace. And that's the fourth point. The gift of salvation is through the grace of Jesus Christ in verse 11. You notice that conflict, doctrinal conflict in the church, should take us back to our fundamentals. And sometimes this is what is necessary. When conflict arises, we should ask ourselves, why? What's the problem here? Are we missing something? Are we moving from something? Are we in danger of losing something? Go back to fundamentals. These four fundamentals are brought out. And that's the first great step. A man rises up with reputation, experience, authority, and calling from God, and he stands up and speaks by the Holy Spirit. The second point on my list here is in verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence. And the second point is there must be a respectful silence in the assembly. You know, it says, I suffer not a woman to speak, but to keep silence. You know, it says, speaks of this. It does not mean women aren't allowed to speak, because they're allowed to pray and prophesy quite clearly. There's no doubt. People often take a scripture, and there's a whole denomination that won't allow women to even pray in their churches. Not allowed to open their mouths. And when it speaks about the keeping of silence, it is more to do with the fact that, you know, I think sometimes maybe we could say that there are women who are more prone to speak. Maybe it's more a female thing to talk easily and chatter, and I don't, maybe it is. I don't mean to be disrespectful to the ladies, But there are definitely men who are bad as well. I'm not saying it's just a female thing. But the point is he's saying here is, look, we must all honor the silence in the assembly. In other words, when we come together, I want to speak. You go to some meeting and you think, wow, these people are just mad. Nobody has got respect for silence. And often when you hear people talking across everybody or talking too quickly, and if I would say something about the ladies, when it speaks about the ladies, it's not because ladies aren't allowed to speak. I think it's because if I think of male and female, I examine the differences between male and female, and remember, when the Bible teaches about male and female, it isn't saying male is good, female is bad. It's saying they are different. They have different roles, different whole manner of differences. Rather like my lungs are different to my heart. Now, if I said I don't like lungs, I prefer heart, I'd be a fool. I need both. And when I think of a woman, I think of caring, emotion, compassion. When I think of the man, I think of more distant, more detached, more in control, and therefore more able to bear authority quite often. You don't want somebody who's leading a nation to keep, to bursting into tears. And I'm not saying that all, that's not because bursting into tears is bad. It's because I want that compassion. And when the Bible teaches about male and female, one of the essentials that we must understand is it's saying men don't be feminine, women don't be masculine. It's one of the tragedies of our age, is women trying to be men and men trying to be women. Now, thank God it's not that common a thing. But you see, we don't want people to lose their identity. We want them to express their identity. Why? Because it's only as we have our uniqueness that we are complete. Why has God put a mother and a father in a family? Are they just equal in every way? Of course they are equal in every way, but they are totally different. I do not profess to understand the female. And I'm sure that the female doesn't profess to understand the male. They're different. They're so different. And we have different roles. Now, how did I get onto that? I don't know. I must have got onto that somehow. Yes, the keeping of silence. The point is, when I go to church meetings, I don't want people to speak emotionally, threateningly. I want calm. And therefore, I don't want men or women to be emotional. I want them to keep silence and not try and put any emotional pressure. I want us to really consider this matter without pressure. And sometimes you find that there are emotional pressures in the background, and it's difficult to remain detached, but you have to remain detached to get to the truth. There are other moments when you just need a great wave of compassion. Keeping of silence is the whole respect for the voice of God. Waiting on God. If we lose the ability to be quiet, we will lose the ability to heal divisions. If there is an evil speaker in your church, the danger will be to speak and repeat what he says or she says. Let the evil person, the evil speaker, be a lone voice. It's the key to identifying trouble. Don't repeat gossip. And I often think when I hear somebody say something bad about somebody, I often think, where did that rumor start? Who said it first? And often you can't find out because everybody's talking. But you need to say, who said it? On what basis? And often people will say things and they'll say things and say, well, where did you find that true? Where did you get that from? And then people could say, well, I don't know, but somebody said it. Who said it? Well, he said it, didn't he? And, well, who said it to you? And who told it to you? And who? Let the gossip be a lone voice. Don't repeat negative things. And certainly, don't repeat them unless they are proven to be true. Of course, if there are some things you have to give the information if it's true. But don't accept it unless there's proof. We need proof before we accept these evil things. And there are evil things that happen, but we don't believe them until we know the proof of it. And be still and know is a key. And the Holy Spirit is grieved where there is not silence. Now I'll do one more point, then we'll have a break. The third point on my list, I can do this very quickly, is the Paul and Barnabas, they give their apostolic authority and they give witness of miracles and wonders that God has done through their ministry. You know, signs and wonders are wonderful and we love them and we love the stories. But remember that sometimes preachers need to be actually pinned down and confirm that what they are saying is true. In other words, you know, somebody says, I went somewhere and loads of people were healed. Okay, thank you. How do we know? Well, we don't question like that in our day. Of course we don't. We don't have to. But when somebody claims authority like the apostles here, these miracles must be not just, oh, he had a cold and he was healed. You know, I often go to meetings where people with stomach ache and gastric and headaches, they're all healed. But then there's a few people with major illnesses, with cancer, they die. Not in the meeting. You know, and cripples come in a wheelchair and they leave in a wheelchair. And you think, well. But I'm not saying by that that I dispute or I do, but I'm pointing out the fact that these apostles had clear, demonstrable miracles that had confirmed their ministry. And they gave witness and they had authority. Well, I think it's time to have a break, so let's just pray and then we'll have a break. Father, we praise you that you do have means to heal divisions and make us one. Full of love for each other. Do it, Lord. Keep us one. In the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name.